Tonight, David Powell will be speaking to us, and I think David is certainly no stranger to our congregation. He started his work here as a youth minister way back when I was in high school, and has been a positive influence on many, including me, for many, many years. I asked David what he wanted me to say as far as an introduction tonight, and I'm going to just read the email that he sent to me. It says, as far as introducing me, here is all you need to say. He's married to Kathy. They have two children, Katie Bell and her husband Taylor, and a son, Nathan, and his wife, Hope. They have two grandchildren, Annie and Ollie Bell. Nathan is the youth minister for the McKenzie congregation in McKenzie, Tennessee. This is the best part of my life. David Powell.
Good evening. That was pretty good, wasn't it? I think I'm going to need him to go with me everywhere I go, including back to North Jackson, if you can spare him. I've known Sean for a long time and love him and appreciate him, he and Lana and their family, the entire Bolton family. I'm so very grateful for their contributions and the contributions of so many others in this great congregation. And it's a blessing, a true blessing, to be able to come home. Stephen, thank you for the song. Larry, thank you for the invitation. I appreciate the elders giving me this opportunity to speak to you just for a few moments this evening. Do right and wrong ever change? That's a good question. Let's talk about it. There's a 5-year-old little boy at church one day who walked up to a woman who was 9 months pregnant. And she was ready at any moment to have that baby, or at least that's how she felt. Now, some of you girls can relate to that. I can relate to that only through my wife. But this little boy walked up to her and said, "Do you have a baby in there?" And she looked at him and smiled and said, "Yes, I do, a little girl." He thought for a moment and he said, "Well, how are you going to get it out of there?" And she said, "Well, I've got a doctor to help me." And then his eyes got bigger than saucers. And he said, "You mean you've got a doctor in there too?" You know, sometimes the simplest of things escape us. They just seem to fly right over our heads, right? Do you remember the episode of Andy Griffith where the rich kid is driving through Mayberry and he's in that convertible, that sports car, and he sideswipes old man Fletcher's produce truck and speeds off, and Andy and Barney chase him down, and Barney almost has a heart attack, and they get him back to the jail and they arrest him for speeding and for leaving the scene of an accident and for resisting arrest. And I mean, Barney just keeps on listing them. Well, you remember that young man was so rich, he said, "Look, what will it take to get me out of here? I'll pay you any amount of money. My daddy will pay you any amount of money. And just wait till my daddy's lawyer comes. He'll take care of all this business." And this boy, of course, thought that Mayberry was a hick town and that Andy and Barney were hicks. And they really thought that when Sunday came around and Andy closed the jail. And he took that boy to church and then he took him home and they had lunch. And they're on the front porch, you remember? And it's Aunt Bee and it's Opie and Andy and Barney and that young man. And they're talking about how good lunch had been and what a great job Aunt Bee had done. And you'll remember Barney, all 120 pounds of him, soaking wet, leaned back in his chair and popped his belly like that and said, "Yep, the enterprise is growing." They were having a good time. And then Aunt Bee said, "You know what I think I do? I think I'll make us some homemade ice cream." And everybody got excited. And so Aunt Bee and Barney go inside. They're going to get everything that they need to make the homemade ice cream. And again, this boy just can't understand that. Why don't you just go to the store and buy it? And then Opie looks up at his daddy and he says, "Paul, you know that window over at Miss Purdy's house on that back door? Now, it's not really that big a deal, but do you know that a ball went through that window? And Andy said, well, you wouldn't have to know anything about that ball, would you? And Opie said, and he said, did that ball go through that window because of you? And Opie did this. And then he looked at his paw and he said, Paw, are you mad? And he said, no, if you promise me, you won't get mad because there'll be no allowance until that window's paid for. And Opie was saddened by that, but then Aunt Bee came out with Barney. They had strawberries to go in the homemade ice cream. And so he's relieved. He's happy again. They go to the edge of the porch, and they're going to make the homemade ice cream. And it's just Andy and this boy. And that boy says to Andy, you may remember, why don't you just let the little fella off? He didn't mean to do it. And so Andy said, oh, I get it. Just let him off. Well, I'll tell you, if I let him off this time, then when he gets in trouble the next time, I'll just have to let him off again. And this time it's a broken window, and the next time it'll be something bigger, and the next time something bigger. No, I've got to keep that little fella's feet on the ground. And that young man thought about that for a while, and later at the end of the episode, when the boy's lawyer, his father's lawyer, shows up and is going to pay him out of jail, you remember? And he comes in, and he's all flustered. And that young man thinks about it just for a moment, and he says, you know what? To his lawyer, he says, I think I'll stay here and do my time. And the lawyer looks at him and says, well, I don't know what I'm going to tell your father, because he's going to be so disappointed and so upset. Andy looked at him and said, well, just tell him that his boy wants to pay for his broken window. It's a simpler time, wasn't it? Right and wrong, pretty cut and dry, right? We love that show because right and wrong is just black and white, as was the show for so many years. Do you know what I remember when Katie was in school? This was several years ago. Now, she's a freshman. And she and her roommate would park anywhere they wanted to on campus. It didn't matter if it was legal or illegal. They just parked there, and they got parking tickets. Now, they got a lot of warnings because we found them. But they got a lot of tickets, and they thought that was so much fun. And they thought it was so much fun, they posted them all over their room. I mean, on their refrigerator, on their walls, on their bulletin board. I mean, everywhere. They were so thankful for them, and then we got the bill. $425. I thought my wife was going to explode. But we told her, you're going to pay for those tickets. And she didn't like that. But she paid for every one of them. Right and wrong. Could it be that simple? Not in the world in which we live, of course. This is the way it was in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. This is the way, I guess, it has been always in this world. I think of a number of passages in the Bible, but I think of this one, Isaiah chapter 20. And I think of chapter 5, verse 20. And I think about the words of Isaiah to his world. Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's amazing in our world, isn't it, how we kind of soften sin. You know, a man who got drunk was called a drunkard. Well, today he's called an alcoholic. Someone who committed fornication was a fornicator, but today they're just making love. Someone who committed adultery was an adulterer or an adulteress, but today they've just had an affair. Pornography is simply an emotional affair. Homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle. Taking God's name in vain, like OMG, is merely a text. And denominationalism is a dirty word. You just don't say that anymore. You say your tradition, my tradition, our tradition. Evangelicalism. And we don't call it a lie anymore, or we don't think of a person as a liar anymore. We just think of someone who misspoke. Right and wrong, those lines have been so marred in our world now that there are a great many people, including too many of our young people, who have a difficult time understanding right and wrong and then living that way. Right and wrong isn't something that just evolved over the centuries and then became the standard by which we would live so that we wouldn't have anarchy. Right and wrong isn't something that's just personal to each one of us. I mean, my right might not be your right. Your wrong's not my wrong. It's just whatever you feel. It's not situational where rights and wrongs are based upon the situation in which we're in. No, right and wrong is a result of God's standard, the Word of God. It's what God teaches in His Word of God that makes all the difference in the world. It explains what is right, and it surely explains what is wrong, along with the consequences of both choices. I think about the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, or 2, verse 16, or 1, that's right, verse 16. As He who calls you is holy, so you yourselves also be holy. So when it comes to issues today that we think about like modesty, it isn't what the world teaches or says, it's what the Bible says. When it comes to issues like gambling, it isn't what the world does or what the world thinks or what the world says, it's what does the Bible teach. When it comes to issues of morality like homosexuality and like gender, it isn't what the world says. You know, the world just simply calls males and females gender orientation. You get to pick, as if we had a choice in the matter. When it comes to other things that we deal with on a daily basis, like anger issues, or like gossip, or like social media, or like any other kind of moral issue, it isn't what the world says, but instead it's what does the Word of God teach. The Bible has a number of what are called intrinsic laws. The Ten Commandments is a great example of this. And with all of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of one, they're all still here today, and we're still under them as well. The only one that we don't obey today is that fourth one, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the reason for that is because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a sign of a covenant between God and Israel in the law of Moses. And once the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, fulfilled by Jesus, then there was no longer a need to observe the Sabbath. Jesus would make the Lord's Day the day upon which we would gather together to worship and assemble together. That makes sense because that's the day upon which He rose from the grave. That's the day that the church started. And that's the day in Revelation 1:10 that John says he had his visions on the Lord's Day. But the other nine are intrinsically right. Always. No exceptions. It is a thus saith the Lord. And it is also thou shalt not. And so God makes it abundantly clear what is right and what is wrong. To illustrate this and to show us that right and wrong have not changed and will not change, will forever change, never change, I want us to look at one example in the New Testament, and it's from Matthew 19. So if you want to turn there with me just briefly, I want to note a few things with you out of this chapter. And I'm not here to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I promise you that. But I do want to use this passage as an illustration. And the illustration of the point that I want to make overall is that right and wrong have always been right and wrong and will always be right and wrong as long as the world stands or until the Lord returns. So if you're in Matthew 19, notice with me there are at least four worlds that are here. One is the world of the Jews. So look at the first three verses with me, if you will. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now there are a number of significant ideas here. Number one, these Jews, at least these Jews, not all Jews, at least these Pharisees, not all Pharisees, rejected Jesus. This question number two that they asked Jesus isn't an honest inquiry. They're trying to test Him, trick Him, or trap Him. Number three, their question, I think, betrays their lack of morality, their immorality. And in their day, you divorced your wife for any reason you wanted to divorce her, and you married whomever you wished. But number four, the Pharisees are smart, and they try to get Jesus in the midst of a rabbinical debate of His time. Because in this day and time, it seems like there were two different schools of thought. One was the rabbinical school of Shammai. And that school taught that a man could only divorce his wife and remarry another if there was some indecency in her. But there was another school of thought, the school of Hillel. And in that rabbinical school, it was taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason and marry another, even if she just burned the bread, or even if he found someone much fairer. Now, which of the two do you think was more popular? What they want Jesus to do is to get in the middle of all this. Number five, they want him to come down in one place or the other, in one camp or the other. But this is a losing proposition, isn't it? Because if Jesus sides with Shammai, he's too conservative. If he sides with Hillel, he's too liberal. Sound familiar? It kind of reminds me of someone who's trying to justify his divorce and his remarriage, and he goes looking for a preacher who'll agree with him. And he goes from preacher to preacher to preacher until finally he finds someone who agrees with his interpretation of Matthew 19, not the Lord's. It reminds me of what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, when he talks about the apostasy, and he talks about false teachers, and he talks about those who follow false teachers, who heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now here's the point of what's going on. They're trying to get Jesus in the middle of this argument, this debate. Which preacher does he favor? He doesn't favor any of them. He doesn't side with either camp. He sides with God. He doesn't go to this preacher or that preacher to get the standard for right and wrong in this issue or any other. He goes to the Bible. He goes to Scripture. That takes us to our second world, the world of Adam and Eve. So look then at verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So what does Jesus do? Well, number one, he doesn't side with either rabbinical school or any rabbi or any man for that matter, or any religious sect, Pharisees, Sadducees, or any others. He goes back to Scripture and he points out to them, "Have you not read?" Well, maybe they had read it, but they didn't remember it, or they failed to grasp it and had long since gone past it and did not understand it at that point in time. But Jesus, notice, goes back to the beginning. Do you see that? When he's answering the question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage now, he goes back to the very beginning and he answers the question. And so number two, he says that God made marriage, and he made it between a man and a woman. He didn't make it between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. He's very clear. Male and female. Number three, they leave father and mother, they cleave to one another, and they weave two lives into one. That is, they have a family. They become a home together. And so perhaps when we're contemplating marriage, maybe one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of husband will he be? Or what kind of father will he be? What kind of wife will she be? What kind of mother will she be? I love her, yes. But you need to think about your home and the home the way God would want it to be. So God, in the very beginning, from Genesis 2, created Adam, and Adam was alone, and he created Eve, and Eve was a perfect, suitable companion for him. And if you read the story in Acts chapter 2, it's as if God walks her down the aisle, like a father walking a daughter down the aisle, and presents her to Adam. And that's the first marriage. That's the first home. And they have the first children. And it's Jesus then who goes on to say that God, when he made marriage, he made it in the third place to be permanent. He said, "What God has joined together, let no man destroy." No man has the right to tear apart, which is happening at an alarming rate still in our country, of course. But notice that Jesus said marriage is to be permanent. It's one man for one woman for life. That's the way it was to be. When Jesus says from the beginning, this is how God had designed marriage to be. But obviously, by the time you get to the Pharisees in Matthew 19, marriage does not resemble that. But in dealing with right and wrong, what did Jesus do? He went back to the beginning. Right and wrong had not changed from the Garden of Eden to the day the Pharisees sought to trap Jesus. It's the same. And so it's amazing to me that Jesus would go back to creation to make his argument regarding right and wrong. That's the intrinsic nature of that seventh of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so it was right then in the Garden of Eden. It was right then in the days of the Pharisees. It would answer their question if they only trusted the Bible, if they only knew the scriptures. And what's more, it was the answer in the days of Moses. That's the third world that I think you find here. Because you see, then the Pharisees, once Jesus had silenced them, they play their ace. They shoot their biggest gun. They bring out Moses, the man, the lawgiver. So look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, they're wrong about Scripture again. Moses did not command the writing of divorcement. All of this is loosely tied around Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. But he didn't command it. Our Lord corrected them by saying he permitted it. That's number one. And that word permitted in the Greek is the very same word that's used in Matthew 3, verse 15. When Jesus came to John the Baptist and he wanted to be baptized by John, and John says, you've got that backwards, haven't you? You need to be baptizing me. And you remember Jesus said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus said, I know this is an exception, but permit it for this time only. And so that's what this was, this writing of divorcement that Moses allowed the people during the days of the lawgiver and during the days of the law of Moses. But number two, notice that Jesus specifies why that had to be allowed. Because of the hardness of men's hearts. Not the hardness of God's heart, but the hardness of men's hearts. Not the compromising of God's mind, but of their hearts. And it wasn't just that they were hard-hearted toward their wives, hard-hearted toward women in general, but more importantly, they were hard-hearted toward God. And so God comes in and ministers to these wives and to women in general, and he tries to heal his people. And he permits these certificates of divorce. But notice number three, from the beginning, that's not the way God intended it to be. It wasn't God that changed. It wasn't God that moved. It was man that changed. It was man that moved. It was because of the hardness of men's hearts. It was God trying to protect a woman, a wife, a mother, a grandmother. And they were destitute and they were cast out as good for nothing if summarily divorced, unceremonially so, by their husbands. And our Lord stepped in, and by his grace and his mercy, he makes a provision. But from the beginning, that's not the way it was supposed to be. From the beginning, it was supposed to be one man for one woman for life. You know, I've thought a lot about Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve made a terrible choice, didn't they? We all make terrible choices. But because of their choice, they lost their home, didn't they? Did they not lose their jobs? And didn't they not find the world unrelenting and unforgiving and harsh and difficult? And then did they not lose a child? the greatest sorrow and grief and pain a parent will ever experience. But you know what? They never divorced. They made it work. And God blessed them with more children. Perhaps many more children. But God blessed them, and He would bless them again and again and again. But I'm just amazed that how God intended marriage to be from the beginning, we see in the marriage of Adam and Eve. And so you have from the world of Adam and Eve to the world of Moses, right and wrong remain the same. From the world of Adam and Eve to the world of the Jews in Jesus' day, right and wrong have not changed. And from the Garden of Eden to the world in which we're living tonight, right and wrong still haven't changed. There is the world of our Savior. There is the world of Jesus today. There is Christianity, and there is a New Testament church. So I don't care what Shammai or Hillel had to say. I'm not concerned about what the Pharisees thought, believed, or felt. And Moses was a great man, but Moses isn't my Savior. I want to know, what does Jesus say on this subject and all others? And here it is. And He doesn't beat around the bush, does He? Look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now when Jesus says, I say unto you, that's it. Back in Matthew 5 verse 32, when Jesus was talking about adultery there, you'll remember He said, I know that you have heard that it has been said, not by God, but by the Pharisees who built a hedge of law around God's law. So people couldn't get to God's law because of the Pharisaical law. Jesus would cut through that law and reveal His Father's law as it was truly intended to be. But when Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, that's it. There's nothing more. There will be nothing else to come. That's it. Right and wrong ends here. Our Lord defines it, and the apostles got it. Look at verse 10. His disciples said to Him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. You know, they're saying that out of the anguish of a culture and a society in which you disposed of your wives like we dispose of razors or diapers. And they did whatever they wanted to do, and they married whomever they wished and desired, and they didn't care who they hurt. And so when Jesus lays down this very narrow and strict law, this narrow path and this straight path and this narrow gate, they look at it and say, well, then who should get married? Well, let me tell you, marriage isn't for everybody. Marriage isn't for everybody. And if it isn't for you, if it isn't for me, we don't need to get married. Because unless marriage is for us, and it's all we want to do, and it's all we want to be, then it ought to be. Then we do, and we should get married. But the question is not, should we get married? The question is, do we understand the commitment in marriage? One man for one woman for life. Do we understand that? Do our children understand that? And people who are about to get married, do they understand that? It's more than just a contract. It's a covenant with God. And God takes it so very seriously. And so from the time of Adam and Eve, there's no difference in what is right and wrong with any of us tonight regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, this isn't the only time that the New Testament does this. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 1, it's the concept of submission, where a woman was to be in submission to a man, and she was to wear her veil. And that was a sign in that culture of being submissive to one's husband, to one's father, to men in general, and to the elders of the Lord's church. And women were removing their veils and feeling their freedom in Christ, and They were violating a fundamental, intrinsic principle of submission that goes all the way back to the garden, Genesis 3, verse 16. And so the principle there in 1 Corinthians 11 is that submission. And just as a ring is an indication that I'm married, that I belong to someone, and someone belongs to me, so the veil was an indication that that woman was someone's daughter, someone's wife, someone's sister, someone's granddaughter, a sister in Christ, a member of the Lord's church, and therefore she was to be respected. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, when you talk about the silence of women in verse 34, and we're trying to wrap our heads around that one, again, what does Paul do when he argues that the woman is not to usurp the authority of the man? And we could look at 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 8 through verse 15, get the same doctrine, the same teaching. It is back to the beginning. It's back to the fact that Adam was created first. Eve was created to be a helpmeet for him, suitable for him. And following the fall, she was to be submissive, that her desire was for her husband. And so when these arguments are made, they're made in an intrinsic way, meaning that they're always right, and violating them is always wrong. Now, here's the importance of Matthew 19 today. And I've dealt with this, and maybe you have too. You have two people who are married, and they divorce, and they remarry, and then they become Christians. And they come to you and they ask you, well, when I'm baptized and my sins are washed away and my sins are forgiven, are those marriages in my past forgiven? Are those unscriptural remarriages forgiven, wiped away in God's eyes? And are we free and scripturally right to be together? The one thing we need to remember is that in the Garden of Eden, how many Jews were there? None. Right? You're talking about the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, correct? They were Jews. How many Jews were in the beginning? How many Jews were there in the Garden of Eden? And then we're thinking about Christians, and we're thinking about, well, maybe there's a law for the Jews and a law for the Christians and a law for the unbeliever. Let me ask you something. How many Christians are in the Garden of Eden? None. None. Who do you have? Creations of God. God's children, two people who have married, and God intends them to stay married. And going into marriage, if we don't understand that, then we don't need to get married. And until we do understand that level of sacrifice and commitment, we need to continue to work on premarital counseling or whatever is required of us, time sometimes being the best teacher, until we do understand the commitment that is involved in marriage, because undoubtedly in our culture, we don't get it. Because one out of two marriages still end in divorce, and those who marry a second time are three times more to divorce or remarry another than those who have not married or married for the first time. And there are more people still living together than there are people who are married. You know why? Kids have seen their parents divorce and remarry, and they don't know which parent's coming to pick them up at school. They don't know which grandparent is going to have them that weekend. And they don't know right from wrong because they've just never seen it. And so when they grow up, they don't want to get married. That's the last thing on their minds. They'll try it for a while. And then when they expect their first child, then they think about getting married. The truth is, whether it's this subject or these other of the nine remaining commandments, they're all intrinsically established in place for all time, for all people, in all places. So whether you are a Jew or a Christian, anything, anyone in between, God does not have two laws. He does not operate under a double standard. He is not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and doeth righteousness shall be saved. Luke 10, 34 and 35. And so there is the message. There is the importance of Matthew 19. And I think the Lord is saying, and he doesn't dwell on the negative. He spends just a little time on what we would describe the negative. But our Lord talks about the positive, and I think in essence says, if you marry the right woman for the right reasons, with the right level of commitment and sacrifice, you won't have to worry about those other things. If she marries you and she believes the same way and she's committed the same degree to the same degree you are, you won't have to worry about these things. But the time to tell our kids isn't now or after they marry. It's now, before they get married, of course. But do right and wrong ever change? My point is they don't. And this is a classic example of it. So what are three messages I can leave us with as we depart together? Number one, let's not let the world define us. Let's let the Word of God define us. I think of a verse in Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it is here in God's words we find what is right, we find what is wrong, we learn the difference between the two, we learn we're blessed when we do what's right, and we understand that we aren't blessed when we do that which is wrong. Do you know who won the Heisman Trophy this year? Now, some of you who are athletes and coaches, You do. That's a quarterback from Oklahoma, right? Does anybody know? Anybody? Kyler Murray. I heard it. I don't know who said it, but thank you. Kyler Murray. Did you know that? Do you know that was a great accomplishment for him? Can you believe that? He beat out my guy from Alabama. It was rigged. Do you know that moment defined him? Do you know that moment will follow him the rest of his life and will define him in his first year with the Arizona Cardinals? He's the Heisman Trophy winner. Does that define you? Me? Do you know who won last year's Heisman Trophy? The year before that, the year before that, and the year before that? Neither do I. I'm glad that doesn't define me. Tonight they're playing the seventh game in the National Hockey League, the St. Louis Blues and the Boston Bruins. I don't understand anything about hockey, but I like it. Whoever wins that trophy will have their names etched on Lord Stanley's trophy. It's pretty important. That will define them because they will forever be remembered as National Hockey League champions. Do you know who won last year? The year before that, the year after that? Neither do I. That doesn't define us. The world doesn't define who we are. God's word defines us, and it defines us as his children, his followers, Christians. We don't need to allow the world to guide us. The word of God should do that, because the world simply wants to pour us into its mold and fashion us like the world. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of this world. I'm tired of what's going on in this world and what you have to live through in this world. And I'm tired of a fallen world. So I don't want to be anything like the world. And what I fight every single day is to be more like Jesus and to be transformed into his image. And it's painful, isn't it? It's hard. It isn't easy. But the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Psalm 119, 105. And finally, we can't allow the world to redeem us. The word should redeem us. The idea of the world saving us is a lie. And there are a lot of lies that men believe. But the world can't redeem us. The world can't pull us out of the throes of sin. And the world can't save us. And we're not laying up treasures on this earth. We're laying up treasures in heaven, right? Matthew 19, verses 19 through 21. And the reason Matthew 6, 19 through 21, we're laying up treasures in heaven is because there they don't ruin, they don't spoil. And there they last. Nothing here is permanent. Nothing here lasts. We can't serve two masters, Matthew 6, 24. There's a narrow way that we walk. There's a straight gate or narrow gate we enter, Matthew 7, 13 through 14. So we don't need to allow the world to define us or guide us or to redeem us, because only God in His Word can do those. About 22 years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, at the Grand Ole Opry Hotel, there was a gentleman by the name of John Skelosis who spoke there to a group of coaches. They were little league coaches, baseball coaches, high school baseball coaches, college baseball coaches. Who was Skelosis? Skelosis was a baseball coach himself, and he had spent his life coaching college baseball. When he spoke in Nashville at the time, he was 78 years old. He would die later in 2009 at the age of 91. But at the Opryland Hotel, when he walked up to the podium, there was a lot of silence, dead silence. When he walked up to the podium, he had a home plate tied around his neck. I want you to think about that just for a moment. He has a home plate with a point pointing downward, tied around his neck. And he walks up there and he looks at the audience and he says, "Now tell me, how wide is the plate in Little League? In Little League baseball, how wide is home plate?" And someone said, 17 inches. He said, "You're right." "How wide is the plate in high school baseball?" 17 inches, someone said. He said, "You know, you're right." "How wide is home plate in college baseball?" 17 inches, another person said. "How wide is the plate in college baseball?" 17 inches. "In the major league, 17 inches. He said, "You're right, it's 17 inches. And what do you do with a major league pitcher who can't pitch the ball over the plate that's 17 inches wide? You send him to the minors." He said, "You don't look at him and say, 'Oh, that's okay, we'll make the plate 17 and a half inches wide. We'll make the plate 18 inches wide, 19 inches wide, whatever it will take to help you get the ball over the plate.'" And then he looked at his audience and he said, "Coaches, let's say your best player on your baseball team, your high school baseball team, goes to a party and he gets drunk and he does a lot of things that are against your team rules, and you've got a zero tolerance for those kinds of activities. When he shows up ready to play the next game, what are you going to do? Will you hold him accountable? Or will you just look the other way? Will you just simply widen the plate?" And then he took that home plate and he turned it over. And you know, when you turn it over, it looks like a house. And he took a Sharpie and he drew a door and some windows on that home plate. And he said, "Today, as parents, we're not teaching our children the difference between right and wrong, and we're not holding them accountable for that. We're letting them get away with any and everything. They're so entitled, we have widened the plate." And then he turned it, and he put a flag at the top of it, and he said, "This is exactly what's wrong with our country. We have compromised truth. We have not held or upheld right from wrong. We've not held people accountable. We have compromised the Constitution. We have widened the plate. That's the problem with our country." And then he erased the flag and put a cross there. And he said, "In our churches, here's where we're messing up big time." He said, "We're not holding each other accountable for right and wrong. We're just looking the other way, and we've widened the plate." And he said, "Let me tell you what happens when you widen the plate at home, in our country, in our schools, or in our churches." And then he took that home plate and he turned it around. And all you saw was the back of home plate, which is totally black. Totally dark. He said, "We're headed for dark times. Please don't widen home plate." You know the thing I love about baseball? It's so precise. I mean, the dimensions are precise, just right. The equipment, just right. Like the weight of the baseball is just right. The people who play the game, they have to be just right. And you know what the objective of baseball is? To come home. That's it. To make it home. To get home. But if we widen the plate, we'll never make it. We may think it'll make it easier, but we'll never make it. Do right and wrong ever change? Did God ever widen the plate? From creation to this very moment, He did not. Will you pray with me? Our Father and God, thank You for the evening and for the opportunity to study Your Word. Father, we pray that what we've done this evening is pleasing in Your sight, that what we've done is in spirit and in truth and in love. Help us to understand how important it is not only to know right and wrong, but to choose right and avoid wrong. Help us to teach our children. Help us to teach others around us that we will not compromise Your Word, widen the plate, or mar the lines between right and wrong. Thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. And because of Him, Father, we have the hope of one day coming home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.